We all desire the new wine, but I think the lesson that we're learning, and a very painful one, is you can't put the new wine, which is the revelation of God's word, into the old carnal mind. It bursts it apart. We have to have his thoughts and his mind to hold the flow of revelation, the new wine. So we're seeing this change. In a good chapter to read dealing with spiritual thoughts, the spiritual mind versus the natural, is 1 Corinthians 2. We're not going to go there today. We just don't have time. But the chapter ends with this, and we have the mind of Christ. The good news is we have his mind within us. We have the Holy Spirit within us. It's a matter of allowing the Spirit of God to work in our lives in such a way that that which he's deposited can be manifest. And as we look at our natural carnal mind, I think we can understand that the human mind is capable of many things. It's capable of new thought. Not only in the natural world, scientific thought, it's capable of religious thought, capable of understanding the scriptures, the truths, capable of assimilating and, you know, collecting doctrine, good thoughts. The human mind is also capable of change once in a while. That's more difficult, but actually we are capable of moving from one way of looking at things to another. But what the natural mind is not capable of is producing the spiritual mind. The spiritual mind of Christ does not grow out of our natural mind. And this is where we get frustrated, because our religious efforts center on changing the way we think so that it's somehow our mind can evolve into something spiritual. And it doesn't work that way. The way it works is the way that Jesus did it: death, burial, resurrection. The carnal mind has got to suffer the death in order for the spiritual mind of Christ that we have to be resurrected within our lives. So that's where I think we have difficulty with the process of God working within us. We want to just kind of jump from the carnal mind state into a more spiritual state, and God is saying, in order for that to happen, I have to disrupt your life, disrupt the carnal way of looking at things. You have to experience that kernel of wheat dying, the way that you see things, your agenda dying, so that my mind and my thoughts can be birthed in you. Jesus addressed this with Nicodemus in John chapter 3 when he said, in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again. And Nicodemus' response is like all of us. With the natural mind, we say, how can these things be? In other words, Jesus didn't come to the earth and say, you people that are trying so hard to please God, I have a new formula for you. Just try a little bit harder. You'll get the law if you just put a little more effort in. He said, no, you can't get there from here. The only way you can please the Father, enter into the kingdom of God or God's realm, is you must be born again. Something new must be created within you. And this is what the spiritual mind's all about. It's the birthing, the awakening within. Again, it's not something our natural minds or efforts can produce. It can only be brought about by God's Spirit within us. Romans 6:7 says the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. Well, what is the natural mind set on? The flesh, one way or the other. It's set on the ego. Being hostile toward God, I like the way that's expressed. It doesn't mean it's hostile to the doctrine about God. But the carnal mind is hostile to the way that God works within our lives, because it can't understand the ways of the Lord. Isaiah 55:8 says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. And it goes on from there. God's thoughts don't fit into the box of our carnal mind. We've talked about this before. God lives outside the box of our thinking. And I think a real realization, this may sound strange for me to say it this way or hearing it this way, but God is not our thoughts. And the way we live sometimes, that's what we honestly believe. The way we think about things, that's the way God thinks about things. We serve our minds and we make our minds the God of our life. God is not our thoughts. He's higher than our thoughts, as Isaiah expressed. He has a whole nother way of looking at things, a whole nother new, a different perspective that he wants to share with us and make us our reality. But we have to be willing to let go of our dependence on our own natural reasoning and the carnal mind. We understand, and I think you're coming to believe, that God lives outside the box of your own thinking, no matter how good your thinking is. God is greater. He doesn't make his home in our thoughts. His home is in our heart, our spirit, as Rod was talking about, that humble attitude. That's where the power and the presence of God is alive. You know what we're going to discover as we continue on this spiritual journey, being led by his spirit, is not only does God not live in the box of our thinking that we create for him, but really our thoughts are not a suitable home for us either. I don't care what kind of religion we build in our thinking. Our home is to abide in his presence, in his heart. We're born to live, experience, and express the mind of Christ, the thoughts of God. A whole nother realm. This is what's taking place with us right now. It's a time of real transition. When I say with us, I'm not talking about us in this room. I believe it's an experience that's happening throughout the body of Christ. The natural thinking and the religious thinking is being challenged because God wants to replace it with the mind of Christ, where we can see through God's eyes. This is what Jesus had. He said, I only do the things what? I see the Father doing. He was able to see what God was doing. He had God's perspective, and that enabled him to move in the faith to create that in the earthly plane. If we look around the time of the cross, and this is very, very interesting. You have the disciples falling apart. This is right before Jesus went to the cross. We're going to go to John 17. They're experiencing great failure. And if we had someone that was able to observe what was taking place at that time, right before Jesus went to the cross, let's say someone that believed in the Messiah, had spiritual perception, believed that Jesus was the Christ, what would be his conclusion about the disciples? Here they were. They didn't get what the Lord was all about. They didn't understand the purpose of the cross. They were about to scatter and go back to their old ways. Someone looking at that at the time of Jesus' crucifixion would have said, here are the facts. These guys that have been with Jesus 3.5 years are basically clueless. They're not able to carry on in what he was ministering. And by looking at the facts of their failure, that person would have concluded that the movement was over. Jump ahead to Acts chapter 2. Same group of people that were a failure a little while earlier were now coming out of an upper room, a whole new age being ushered in through their lives. So we see human failure, and a few days later, great success, the will of God being done. When we look at things with our natural mind, we can get the facts right and still come to the wrong conclusion. It is true they were failing when Jesus went to the cross. Their response was not one of dedicated disciples. Peter denied the Lord. But that failure was as much a part of the will of God in their lives as the day of Pentecost when they walked out of that upper room filled with the Spirit of the Lord. It's all part of the same spiritual continuum. In our natural mind, everything gets fragmented. This is bad. I'm failing. I'm not doing the things that God wants. And then a day later, this is good. I'm doing the things that God wants. Everything's kind of cut up. We don't see the continuity of our life, the journey of being led by His Spirit. It's because the natural mind cannot see things the way that God sees them. Now, Jesus, who had God's thoughts, develops a whole different story of what has happened at that time. Turn with me to John 17. Now, this is right before he went to the cross. And I'm not going to read this whole chapter. It'd be good to read it later. But what is taking place is Jesus is speaking with such faith, peace. You would think, given his circumstances, he would be panicked, anxious. Yet just the opposite is coming through his spirit. I'm just going to bring out a few verses. In verse 6, he says in the last part, "Thou gavest them," speaking of the disciples, "to me, and they have kept thy word." They have kept thy word. Now picture Peter denying the Lord. Verse 10, "All things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me. I guarded them, and not one of them perished." Who's he talking about here? He's talking about those that were with him. "I've guarded them. Not one of them have perished except the son of perdition." He's relating to this group of misfits and what we would term failures as a great success. And you go on through this chapter, it keeps the same tone. Verse 21, "They are all, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, are in me and I in thee, they may be one in us." In other words, you sense an absolute unwavering faith that Jesus has. When he looks at these disciples, he sees something different than what the carnal mind would see. In God's mind, the dots are connected. It's able to look at the human failure, but it's able to look beyond human failure to see how the will of God will still be done. And often that failure is a necessary part to bring us to what God wants to do in our lives. It brings about the humility, the openness, whatever we need for the next step of God's will to take place in our lives. Jesus has an absolute faith when he looks at these disciples because he sees them through God's eyes. And he knows there's no reason to be anxious or panic. He can see that they will be there on the day of Pentecost and they will be bringing forth the will of God in a whole new age. Now, if we would relate to this, we would say, "Oh my gosh, okay, we've got so many days till Pentecost. You guys are off hiding, doing your own thing. You didn't get what Jesus was saying. We got to get some conferences going here. We don't have many days to waste. We get those tape recorders going. You better be listening to the words Jesus spoke over and over again. Get prepared, get ready." He comes back. What does he do? He just shows himself alive to them in resurrected form. He fellowships with them. He breathes on him, and one verse says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Again, no panic, no anxiety. What great instructions does he give them? "Hey guys, something's going to happen not too many days from now. You want to be there." Just tells them where they need to be. He had absolute faith in what God was going to do through their lives because he had God's mind in seeing what was taking place. Now, I want to briefly touch on this. This is almost another word, but it fits in. There are two types of faith that we experience. One we know all too well. We believe in the invisible, in what God has spoken, even though our senses don't confirm it, and certainly our natural mind doesn't confirm it. This is a necessary faith. And this faith is filled with struggle and frustration. Your mind's battling you, your senses are battling you, and yet something in your heart says, "Even though I can't see it with my mind, I believe the word of God." Okay? There's another level of faith that we're going to find restored in these days that we're living in, the days of His Spirit and His kingdom. It's not a faith to see, it's a faith that comes out of seeing. When God has opened our eyes and we are operating with His mind and His thoughts are flowing through us, out of that comes a faith where there's no wavering. If you look back at the Israelites when they came out of Egypt, there were two levels of faith, weren't there? One is the faith that went up for many, many years crying out to God to be delivered. There was a faith in that cry, and God said He heard their cry, and that got them out of Egypt. But the faith that they had that brought them out of Egypt was not the same faith they needed to get into Canaan. Flash forward to the spies coming to the land and looking at the giants and saying, "They're too big, we can't go in." You have Joshua and Caleb looking and saying, "What's wrong with you guys? Numbers 14, I believe it is. Yes, you can read that later. Joshua and Caleb say, can't you see their protection has been taken away? The land's ours. Now, it didn't mean that the giants physically looked any different to Joshua and Caleb. They physically saw the same thing the rest of the spies saw. When they said their protection's been taken away, it doesn't mean these giants were any smaller or they were hobbling with canes or in wheelchairs. Joshua and Caleb saw something that only God could show them. They saw the physical giants, but they had seen through God's mind that these giants had no power over them. Scripture says their protection was taken away. Their defenses were removed. Now, how would Joshua and Caleb get that? You see, they had been exposed to the presence of the Lord. And by doing so, something changed within them. They were thinking from somewhere else besides their carnal, natural mind. The rest of the spies were coming from their own thinking and were filled with fear when they saw something that they viewed as bigger than they were. Joshua and Caleb were coming from God's presence and God's thoughts and looked and said, what we see here is a land that's been given to us. They had absolute faith in the word of God because they could see what God had done, that God had stripped away the power from the giants. 2 Kings, and you don't need to turn there now, chapter 6, you read about a story where the enemy came to take the prophet Elisha. And the servant goes out and he looks and he's made afraid. He comes to Elisha saying, what are we going to do? Look at all these soldiers out there. Elisha says, don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed for the servant and said, servant, and said, Lord, open his eyes. And his eyes were open and he was aware of God, the power and presence of God that surrounded them. Again, Elisha could have told this servant, you know what? You look at that enemy, I know you're afraid. You just got to buck up and believe God. I'm telling you that God's going to win a victory here. Yet he did something more, didn't he? He didn't just say, you got to believe in the face of all this fear. He said, here, let me open your eyes so that you can see the presence of God that's with us right now. And when the servant could see through God's eyes, the servant no longer was filled with fear, but had faith and knew that God was victorious. So once again, let's believe for this. God wants to remove the veil of the carnal mind from us, the unbelief and fear that goes with us. He wants to help us to be able to access the mind of Christ, the spiritual mind that we have. And as we're able to see through that mind, there's going to be a level of creative and powerful faith flowing from the body of Christ that we've never seen before. As we are able to see through God's mind, there's a faith released to create. And that faith, again, is going to be without any wavering. We will know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Word of God is true. We need this faith in relating in the body of Christ. I think this is a real area of need. And I think there's two thrusts right now. People will say, well, what we need in the earth is we need to access the power of God in a greater way. We need that kingdom authority. And we do. There's a part of us that is believing for this greater authority and anointing to be released. And we should continue to contend for that. But there's also a great need in just how we relate one to another. It's not for something in the future that's going to happen. It's what's taking place every day in our relationships with our brothers and sisters and our family. There needs to be a greater faith and a greater awareness of who we really are and how we relate to one another. This is a real need, and you look in the scriptures, Ephesians 4:16, if you'd like to turn there with me. And this really brings out the need for having God's mind and thoughts. Ephesians 4:16 says, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Okay, the way that God designed the body of Christ is that each part functions connected to the head, and that the body builds itself up in his love. And a few verses before, you see what we're built up into, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now, why am I going here? Because we have a real problem interfering with the growth of the body. And it has to do with the natural carnal mind being too much in charge and control in how we see one another and how we relate to one another. And the more that we come into the mind of Christ with how we relate to our brothers and sisters, we're going to see the parts functioning as they should, and growth taking place, maturity taking place, that's been long overdue for the body of Christ. It's not God's intent that planet Earth just be saddled with 1,000 different religions or denominations and divisions in the body and people thinking this, people thinking that. God's will is out of the church comes a living organism where we all are aware of our spiritual connection to the Lord and to one another. That the body of Christ can be effective in the earth in revealing the true light of Christ and the true nature of God. And a lot of it comes down into learning how to relate to one another more in the Spirit. Now, 1 Corinthians 12, and just kind of hang with me with this. If you really want to see the difference between the carnal, natural, and let's say religious mind versus the mind of Christ, this chapter talks about a lot about the body. It goes into saying, if you say to one part, we don't need you, how can you say to your leg, I have no need of a leg or whatever? It really brings out the point that we need all the members. Verse 23, those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on those we bestow more abundant honor, and our unseemly members come to have more abundant seemliness. Whereas our seemly members have no need of it, but God has so composed the body. Here's what God has composed. Here's how God sees the body of Christ. Giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked. That there should be no division in the body, that the members should have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. God looks at the weakness in the body of Christ and says, in order for there to be no division, and in order for all the members to have the same care for one another, I will bestow more honor on that weaker part. Contrast the way God thinks about weakness with the way we think about weakness. Be honest. In our natural, human, carnal state, in the way that we think, and just, okay, say, well, I'm thinking more in a religious way, I believe the Bible. What have you witnessed in the body of Christ? What have you experienced in how you've related to weakness? We criticize. We condemn. We try to get the surgeons in saying, let's cut that part out. That's not right. That's weak. That's dragging the whole body down. We react in a negative way, and God is bestowing honor on that one. Now, what I want us to see is how we're not on the same page with God, how our thoughts are not his thoughts. This is not meant to bring condemnation to us as in the way we do things. It's meant to help us realize that in our natural human mind, we can't be on the same page with God. Because that's how we relate to weakness. It's a critical spirit, isn't it? It brings about division. What we'll do in our mind, with the natural mind, the body of Christ, instead of being one living organism, becomes very fragmented. And we'll take certain parts and say, well, I like this part. I'll exalt this part here. This part is weak. I'll just cut that part off. Well, no wonder the body's not healthy. That's not the way that God has composed this body. And until we start thinking through God's mind, and seen through God's eyes, the body's not going to get healthy. We're not going to treat one another the way that God intended. How do we bestow more honor on that which is weak? We do it through his Spirit, through his heart, because we can see that that is what God is doing. People will focus on certain parts of the body. We can say, well, we just need better apostles. We need to find apostles. Well, we do need apostles. But when you take one member of the body and say, if I focus my attention here, that's how we'll break through. Well, it's like taking an arm and saying, all I need to do is make this arm strong. Go ahead, cut off my legs. That's not how it works, is it? Yes, we need apostles, we need prophets, but we need all the parts of the body functioning together. What we perceive to be strong and what we perceive to be weak, God says it all has to fit together. You see where our thinking needs to change. Turn with me to John chapter 8. We want to look at this thing of judging because it's the very natural way our mind operates. And if we think that if we're criticizing someone and using scriptures and we're right in what we're saying, it justifies it. When we're criticizing and condemning, we may be right about what we're condemning, but the very act of condemning ministers death. That's why Jesus said, judge not lest you be judged. Woman caught in adultery, the religious leaders bringing her up saying, what are we supposed to do with her? They're trying to trick him. The law condemns this. And, you know, they're ready to stone her and kill her. Of course, Jesus speaks with God's wisdom. He sees with God's eyes. He says, anyone among you who's without sin, go ahead, throw it. Throw the stone. They all walked away convicted. Jesus turns to the woman and says, where are those that are condemning you? And he says, they're gone. They're not here. He says, I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more. Now, what is happening here? The Pharisees are bringing this woman up, and because they, again, do not have the mind of Christ, they're condemning her for her sin, but something important is taking place. They don't see the woman. All they see is the sin. So they have identified this woman so completely with her sin that they see no hope for her. And when they look at her, they're seeing the sin of adultery, and they're saying, the law says, we've got to kill you. We've got to stone you. Jesus looks at the same woman. He sees the sin. Jesus did not condone adultery. In fact, he told the woman, he said, go, I'm setting you free. I'm ministering healing to you, but sin no more. In other words, he was saying, it's time to change your lifestyle here. But Jesus touched the essence of the woman behind the sin. When we're in a judgmental, critical mode, we cannot see the real person we're criticizing. We see their behavior. We see the thing that's wrong, but we don't see the person behind that which is wrong. The Pharisees identified this woman so completely with their sin that they saw no other way but to kill her. Jesus separated the sin from the person and he ministered freedom to her. When we can not be critical and again access God's mind, we can bring healing and deliverance and freedom to people because we're able to touch the real person that's there. Too often in the body of Christ, you know, our life with God is a journey. And because of the weaknesses that we see, we become critical. And in our mind, that person's journey is over. We say, okay, you can't go any further. Like the Pharisees with the woman, we're going to end your life here. There's no hope for you. You see the way God sees things? He doesn't condone the sin. He doesn't excuse it. He sees something greater than just the problem that's there. Yes, the person has the problem, but the person is not the problem. He identifies them differently apart from what they're doing wrong. And in doing so, there's hope for their future. The way God ministers, the spiritual path keeps on going. And we are not to excuse the things we do wrong. It's not condoning what we're doing wrong. It's being able to minister healing and deliverance and light and encouragement and hope. So the person can look at their own life and say, I've got a problem here, but the essence of who I am in God is greater than this problem. Again, without the mind of Christ, how can we be freed from that critical nature and how we relate to one another? And as long as we relate critically to one another, how can the body grow in love? One last example, and we're going to stop. And what Terry brought out last week, Luke chapter 10. the story of the Good Samaritan. You remember verse 30, it says, person was robbed, beaten, left for half dead. Verse 31, a certain priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw this person in need, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. When we're operating with our own natural mind, we're focused, just like the Levite, just like the Pharisee that were walking, the priest that was walking. We have our agenda. And often that agenda doesn't include ministering to needs that are by the wayside. The more we come into the mind of Christ, I love this verse in verse 33. It says, when he saw him, he felt compassion. God opens our eyes, and through him, we're able to see needs that we were not able to see before. We're able to escape the prison of our own mental agenda long enough to see the needs out there that God wants us to touch with his love. And when we can see it through God's eyes,